You're the brave ones. It's good to be here with you. Last week had a hard time getting here. This week was very easy because I'm living in the yellow house. I slid around just getting over here. So to think of what some of you have gone through to get here that have driven many miles, you're wonderful. The big question was yesterday, will there be any services at all? I said, look, if there are four there, I'll preach. So we have exponentially more than might have been here. I'm going to ask you to do yourself a favor. Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 3, because our message for this morning comes from that. As you turn to that, I have found in some ways, when I've come to National Church, I sort of end up being jinxed. I don't know, for some reason. Back in the 70s, I was to preach here two Sundays in 1978 for Louis Evans, and I preached one Sunday. The next day, we were taking a tour of the White House, and my daughter got deathly ill. She was up in Amy Carter's treehouse, and something happened to her, and we had to take her back to Pittsburgh. That's when I was pastoring in Pittsburgh. Another time in the 80s, Louis had me set up at the Connecticut Hilton. At 2:30 on Sunday morning, there was a fire alarm, and they vacated the entire Hilton. There was an Afro-American convention going on in the Hilton that had their big final banquet that night, and some were still partying, but it's very interesting to see how people dress when there is a emergency evacuation of a building. What would you take if you knew the building might be going up in flames? In my case, knowing I had to preach this morning, I took my shoes, my preaching robe, my Bible, my glasses, and my sermon notes. I don't know what I was going to wear for the rest of what I had on, but it was interesting to see what people thought was important on that occasion. Last weekend, to fly from Louisville here, have National closed, have to go back to Louisville, to Chicago and get here, and now what may have been a record-setting snowfall, at least for some people it was. I don't know if we quite hit the mark here at National Church, but I don't know what it's going to be when I come back in April. But I'm willing to try again. We'll have a good time. But I'm going to ask us to do what many do in Scotland, many of the churches there. When they read the Word of God, they stand in honor of it. Would you stand in honor of the Word of God as we read from Revelation chapter 3, moving on in the text assigned to me by Earl in chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a name of being what? Alive, but you are what?
Dead.
Wake up and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. What? Obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come. Yet you still have a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. If you conquer, you will be clothed like them in white robes, and I will not blot your name out of the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these are the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the what? Key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Look, I have set before you what? An open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patience, endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. If you conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You will never go out of it. I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. My friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Frederick Speakman, for many years, the pastor of the Third Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, loved to tell a story that Tom Gillespie often shares. He may have shared it with you when he was here. It's of a widow woman who had faithfully raised her children. Her husband had died, and her sons and daughters decided to honor their mother with a trip, the Grand Tour of Europe. She had not traveled much before. She was wide-eyed with wonder as she traveled throughout Europe. And toward the end of the trip, she came to London. There, in the tour of the great Westminster Abbey, the tour guide waxed eloquent, describing the history, who is buried in that place, who had been coronated there, and who had been married there, and the kings and the queens and the prime ministers and the great members of the House of Lords and the Parliament. And the little woman looked at each of the monuments, listened very carefully to what the guide had to say, but you could tell she was a bit nervous of the whole thing as the tour group moved from one part of that great building to another. And finally, at the end, she tried to get the tour guide's attention, and he was so busy describing all that was part of the history of that place. And she said, but sir, and he ignored her, and she said, but sir, I have a question to ask. She said, stop all this chatter. Let me ask you, has anyone been saved here recently? Has anyone been saved here recently? After all, it was a cathedral. A cathedral of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is possible to involve ourselves in a kind of religion that denies the power thereof, and we jump through hoops and we are caught up in practices empty of power. We look like what we are not, and that's what Jesus was dealing with as he appeared to John on the island of Patmos and gave the revelation, this letter that was carried from each of these cities, from one to another, as it was conveyed. And I put a map in the bulletin. If you turn to page 4, so you get an idea of the itinerant nature of this letter, it will help you get an idea of where these churches were, and those cities even to this day are. You'll see this is on the east coast of the Aegean Sea. You can see, although it's not marked on there, the island of Patmos is just to the left of where you see that star by Ephesus, off to the left there in the Aegean, and there's where John was apparently working in the quarries in some kind of an exiled situation, and he received the revelation, and then that was carried to the church at Ephesus. And remember, Jesus commends them for so much good that they were doing, except you're lacking one thing, love. Read 1 Corinthians 13, and that would be a great expression of the church at Ephesus. You have everything. You speak with the tongues of men and angels. You have all doctrine right. You have everything going for you except one thing. You're lacking love. How easy it is for those of us who are very much committed to the faith once delivered to the saints to get so caught up in the mechanics of it that we forget to love people. People very different from us. People who may not agree with us. Or people who do agree with us but just don't like us. How important it is to be motivated by love. And then they carried that letter up the road to Smyrna. He had good things to say to the people at Smyrna. They had suffered already. He says, take courage. A message of courage. And then last week, we saw the church at Pergamum, that cone-shaped city, 1,000 feet into the air, magnificent imperial city, a city of culture, a city of the arts, a city of religious persuasion, a city in which you had that cult of Aeschylus, which is the lures of that day where people came for healing. And he says to them, remember the importance of truth, doctrinal truth. as well as truth about life and how you live your life. And then that text bleeds into the next message as you follow the pattern here from that magnificent city of Pergamum. And some of us in this room have traveled to these cities together, and it's just neat to sort of review this. I wish all of you would have a chance to see these cities. That city, much like San Francisco or Rio de Janeiro or Hong Kong, on to Thyatira, which was more of a Birmingham, Pittsburgh, a commercial city. And we see there that he talks, even as he begins to talk about sexual purity, he zeroes in on it there, because if you're going to be successful in business, you probably had to join a union. And the union had religious practices, and part of those were to go and eat the meal of religious nature and the temptation to be involved with the temple prostitutes, which was a very important part of first century religion, pagan religion. And he's warning about sexual purity. In fact, I quoted one of the services last week, but not the second service. John R.W. Stott says, "If the devil cannot conquer the church by the application of political pressure on the propagation of intellectual heresy, he will try the insinuation of moral evil." And we see that even today. Sad cases of persons who seem to have it all right, but yet pastors, leading pastors, who fall in the area of sexual immorality. Always a danger in the church. Now we move to two cities that he talks about. One is the city of Sardis, and the other is the city of Philadelphia. Now, Sardis, if you think that Pergamum, the way I've described it, was magnificent, that cone-shaped city with the Temple of Zeus jutting out from it, in many ways, Sardis was more impressive, not because of the architecture, but because of the shape of the hill. It went up 1,500 feet. It was in the valley of the Hermes River. The hills were in the distance. But this was a pinnacle fortress-type city, and it was impenetrable by foreign armies. And when the armies came through that land, you could retreat. It was a great city 700 years before this. The Lydian Empire centered there. And then there was a king of history by the name of Croesus. You've heard the expression, wealthier than Croesus, or wealthy as Croesus. He was a person who, he thought he had it all. He was very wealthy, and he decided to take on Cyrus in the Persian Empire. He consulted the Oracle of Delphi, and she said, "He who crosses the Halys River shall defeat a great empire." He was narcissistic enough to think it. She was talking about him. He crossed the river and was defeated by Cyrus. It was Cyrus who then ran him across the river and ran him all the way back to Sardis, where he regrouped. High impact city and impenetrable, he thought. Cyrus laid siege to his Persian army and made a promise that any one of his soldiers who figured out a way to conquer that city would receive great reward. One of them, a man by the name of Epimenides, watched for 14 days looking up at that high pinnacle, those sharp cliffs coming down. And he couldn't figure out how in the world could we scale the heights there, until on the 14th day he saw a sentry up top, helmet fall off and come tumbling down part of the way down. And he figured, if that sentry could come down and retrieve his helmet, there must be a way that I can scale the heights. And that night, with a band of soldiers, they went to that cleft in the rock there and found a way to scale the heights. When they got to the top, they found there weren't even any sentries on guard. So confident were they in the impenetrable nature of that citadel that they won. And the Persians controlled that city for some time. And then Alexander the Great ultimately came and controlled that area. And then the Romans did. By this time, though, we see this city of Sardis basically well known, but not as vital as it once had been. There was an earthquake in the year AD 17, and Tiberius had the city and the area around it rebuilt. And you can see the ruins of the great city he built. But it was more a memory of its great days. It was no longer in its pinnacle. And Jesus is saying, in many ways, that's the way you are as a church. You look so good, but you're not as good as you look. How many of you have been to Madame Tussauds Wax Museum in London? Any of you? I used to love to go there. I've been there 3 or 4 times. And at least 3 times I went up to the woman at the ticket window and I pulled out my wallet and I handed her the entrance fee, only to find her not particularly interested in taking my money. She herself was a wax figure, but she looked so real. How many times have you gone to view the body of a friend recently deceased at the mortuary? And people say, doesn't she look beautiful? Isn't he well done? And you stop and think about it for a moment. How superficial are those comments? Because you can look really good for just a little bit, but be dead as dead can be, can't you? That's what Jesus said about some of the leaders in the temple in Jerusalem. He said, you are whitened sepulchres. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? That doesn't win you the award of Religious Teacher of the Year. Whitewashed on the outside, but what? Rotten and stinking inside. Sort of a gross expression, but don't blame it on me. Jesus said that. How important it is for us today to be aware of how we can look very good as individual followers of Jesus to others and be corrupt inside. We can look very good as churches and get the award for some area of church growth or some area of worship or accomplishment or something like that, but not have vitality. Jesus is talking about spiritual vitality here. William Barclay, in his commentary on this, comments, and he says that there are 4 marks that distinguish a church that is in danger of death. He says this in his book titled Letter to the 7 Churches. He said, one, that church thinks primarily of the past. Always a danger of a historic church like National. I pastored a church like that in Pittsburgh that had, I was the 11th minister, senior minister, in 210 years. That's quite a history, isn't it? And there tends to be a backward look if one is not careful. Second is more concerned with forms of program than life. We can have great programs, and those programs are wonderful. 3, Barclay says, loves systems and traditions more than Christ. I remember Dr. Lewis Evans Sr., who pastored the Third Presbyterian Church, the one that Speakman I mentioned a few minutes ago in Pittsburgh. He described the difference between pastoring the Third Presbyterian and the Hollywood Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh. Every time he brought up an idea, the session would say, well, we can't do that. And he would say, why not? He said, because we've never done it before. I had that when I was at the First Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh. Nothing against the church itself, but there's a tendency to think we've arrived. I wanted to add an early service. We were packed out at the 10:45 service. And they said, no, we can't do that. Why? We've never had one before. We're doing very well the way we are. See? And Dr. Evans said he went to California, Louis would tell us, and to the Hollywood Church, and every month the session would say, Dr. Evans, what new idea do you have for us this month? He said, my dad literally burned off his nerve endings out there because that's the way it is out there. That has its problems too. So every situation has its own pathology and neurotic aspects to it. And the fourth that Barclay says is that church is more concerned with material than spiritual things. I think one of the curses on the American church today is our success. The 80s and 90s were wonderful years in many, many ways. And the tendency is to be evaluated as a pastor and as a church on what I call the ABCs. attendance, buildings, and cash. If you slip in any one of those areas, you may not be doing that well. And they may begin to have murmurings and say, maybe we need a new pastor who can get us greater attendance, can improve our facilities, can produce more cash. And I don't see anywhere in the scripture where these are the criteria. See, we can have all of those and be dead. And Jesus puts his finger on this as he speaks to the church at Sardis that looked so good, seemed to have so much. And the remedy is to awake and repent and to realize. But he says, there are some of you that have been faithful, and you are alert, you are awake, you are alive in the faith. And he gives a promise of white garments. You're clothed in my white garments. And that was very significant, because this is reputed to be the place where dyeing of textiles and woolen products was developed. We don't know for sure that it was the only place, but they were known for their beautiful white garments. I will clothe you in white garments, whiter than anything you can obtain in the marketplace. And he goes on to describe the privilege that he have as followers of Jesus who have been faithful to him to have their names written in the book of life. If we're unfaithful, it is erased. If we're faithful, I will guarantee. And we have the fact that when I come as a thief in the night, you will be ready. Your own Earl Palmer, in his commentary on Revelation, has this to say about the church at Sardis. He writes, "The Christian never moves or advances beyond the need for forgiveness. And in fact, the vigilance that this letter demands is precisely that vigilance of remembering that every Christian man or woman must live a life of daily relationship and of daily forgiveness and of daily joy. Then we may welcome the holy thief." What a wonderful statement Earl has written of what it is to be spiritually alive, a vigilant people that say, "Thank you, Lord, for our history," but realize it's our future that is ahead of us in God's presence in the now. But we move on, as we point to the communion table here, to the second of these churches that are on the docket for today that Earl assigned to me. Not only the church at Sardis, but we move about 28 miles to the southeast, and you'll see on your little map there, the city of Philadelphia. Literally means the city of brotherly, sisterly love. Now, it didn't have the great history of Sardis. In fact, it was only founded about 200 years before this letter was written. It was known for three W's. Wine. A great, amen? Amen to that. All right, someone said amen. Okay. A great wine-growing area. There had been a volcanic eruption there, and the soil was just right for certain types of wine. Second, for worry. It was on a geological fault where the earthquake that destroyed Sardis in AD 17 also had destroyed Philadelphia. They had rebuilt, but there were continuing tremors, whereas Sardis didn't have those tremors to the same extent. Philadelphia continued to have those tremors. And you know what earthquakes do. We've seen it in Haiti. And I myself am apprehensive because Ann and I live in Newport Beach, right on the Newport Fault. I've often said of those of us that have loss of life and loss of possessions to earthquakes, we owe it to ourselves for being foolish enough to live on the earthquake fault. But at the same time, we do it, and Southern California is built on so many of those faults. So they lived with that constant fear that something like that might happen again. And we see that they also were known for the W of worship. The goddess that was the dominant goddess of that city, what would you imagine it would be in a wine-growing area? Dionysus, the goddess of wine. And remember, everything that is said to one of these churches has a spill-off implication for the other churches. Jesus is targeting a specific message to make a particular point, but this is a circular letter. And you can imagine the moral and theological problems in the worship of Dionysius. But Jesus gives a word of commendation to these people. This is one of the letters in which he has nothing bad to say to them. He said, "You have been loyal." What a wonder to have the God of all creation, his name is Jesus Christ, look at you and commend you for your loyalty. Sort of the flip side of lack of spiritual vitality, right? To the church that we've just seen at Sardis, he urged them to wake up, come alive spiritually. To the church at Philadelphia, he commends them in the modest circumstances they have for their loyalty to his word, their loyalty to his name. Wouldn't it be great to have Jesus look you in the eyes and commend you, saying, "You've kept my word and you've not denied my name"? It's possible. And that's what being part of a fellowship of believers like we have here this morning is all about. We're going to come to the table in a few moments. We've already confessed our sins corporately and hopefully individually. And hopefully we will carry that forward, because I'm sure that there is part of each of us that needs to come alive. And the Lord wants to commend that part of you in which you have been loyal to him. He says, three great images here. I put before you the key, the power, the authority that he gives to us. Say he gave the keys of authority to Peter, the first pope. I never see anywhere in the Bible that says that Peter was the first pope. And if he was a married man, which has implications for married clergy in all denominations, I would say. But we'll let that one go by the side here. He gives the key to all of us, as we are loyal to him. You and I have authority and power given to us by the one who is the Messiah. The power to receive him, the power to serve him, the power to luxuriate in the promises he gives to us. His second, I put before you an open door. I'm not big into possibility thinking, although I work with Norman Vincent Peale and realize you can be a positive thinker or a negative thinker. And I think there's some situations we have to think negatively. Most it's great if we think positively, but this is a great positive statement. An open door is before you. To those of you who are loyal, the great possibilities that we have as we receive Christ, as we share Christ, as we serve others. Some of us could very well be in the CIA in the way we are about our faith. We're secret service in the way we operate. We're clandestine in the way we handle it. No, we have the privilege of an open center and being very straightforward about our faith in the Lord. What a privilege we have. And also the pillar of promise. We see that temple of God, he says, with the pillars that are strong, I build on you as pillars in my great spiritual temple. What a privilege of being that kind of people. John Stott, in his commentary on this, talks about a church he served. And he said they founded a Fellowship of Philadelphia. Very interesting. He said, I had 55 women and 17 men who signed up and said they were willing to give their lives to Jesus Christ in such a way that they're willing to go anywhere and do anything God wanted them to go and do. Wouldn't it be something that if just our group here this morning became part of a Fellowship of Philadelphia? It's not an accident that you're here. We did not cancel the third service. We have a privilege of hearing what Jesus says to those seven churches and says to us today, and claim through repentance, where it's appropriate, claim in the loyalty that is ours where it is appropriate, to hear His Word, to open our centers to Him. And in this time of transition in the life of National Church, as your committee seeks a new pastor, to pray for them and support them and love them, and to pray for and support and love whoever they put before you at the end of the time of their search. Because I guarantee, as Jesus looks into your eyes individually and into your eyes corporately, He has great dreams of the open door in front of you. And He's grateful for the past, and thank God for it. But He also dreams of a future for you as a church and you as a people, individually. I conclude with this. I've done some teaching and preaching in the third world. In 1995, it was my privilege to teach for a period of time both at Nanchang Seminary in China and at Beijing Seminary. What astounded me was the number of young people and older people. There was a generation gap there. And as I taught, and the team that I was with, we taught in both of those seminaries about 50, 60 students in their 20s and early 30s. In the back of the two churches where we taught, both in Nanchang, not Nanjing, I went there later, but this is a great old industrial city, and then Beijing, there were about 80 to 100 elderly people in their 70s and 80s that came and sat with big smiles on their faces to see and hear the younger generation being taught ministry. These were the ones who were loyal. And tears of gratitude came down their cheeks as they realized that God had been faithful through the most difficult circumstances. And here was a younger generation rising up with new life and vitality, still in very difficult circumstances, but the church continues to be persecuted in many ways. We have an event coming up in Cape Town. One of the women asked if I'd say a word about it. The Lausanne Congress on Evangelism, the third of these meetings. Billy Graham started the first one in Lausanne, Switzerland in the early 70s. Then there was one in Manila in 1989. In fact, I go tomorrow morning down to see Billy Graham on Tuesday in Montreat, and I'll take your love. Remember, he was here to dedicate that stained glass window you have in his honor, and some of you have known and worked with him. And then this third, there was to be a delegation of 50 at Lausanne, Manila. And Tiananmen Square incident happened that same year, and the visas were yanked from the delegation. This time there's going to be a large delegation from China, and they're paying their own way. The church there is vibrant and vital enough to be able to not depend on us to pay their way. They're paying their own way. What a commendation of spiritual vitality and of loyalty. My brothers and sisters, God has dreams for you individually, and me individually. I'm not a has-been, although I've retired from 47 years of pastoral ministry. I'm looking forward to the next decade to be one of the best in my life, if God gives strength and health. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. And as you come to the table, do business with God. If there needs to be repentance, if there needs to be a claiming of His forgiveness for areas you're out of control, claim it. And let His blessing be on you in those areas of loyalty and faithfulness. And I'll assure you that this day, which may have been the greatest storm, or number 2, 3, 4, 5, can be the greatest moment as you move into the future of the great National Presbyterian Church. Not great just because of its history, but great because of its future. As you individually are loyal and spiritually alive. Dear God, it's not an accident that any one of us is here. We brave the elements to be here. And may this moment of sacrament be one in which we contemplate your words to these seven churches in the first century, and your word to us as individuals and as a church in the 21st century. In Jesus' name, amen.